read in God's Word this morning from the book of Exodus, portions of chapter 15, 16, and 17. I invite you to follow along in your Bible or in one of the few Bibles where you can find it beginning on page 50. The people of Israel have left Egypt. The Lord has parted the waters of the Red Sea for them to cross. They're on the other side of the Red Sea now. We begin our reading in chapter 15 at verse 22. May we give our full and reverent attention to the reading of God's holy word. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter, which is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we supposed to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. Moses threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There, the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, "If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 20 springs and 70 palm trees. They camped there near the water. Now continuing in chapter 16. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you've brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he's heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the morning, and all the in the evening, and all the bread you want in the morning, because he's heard your grumbling against him." Who are we? You're not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, 'Come before the Lord, for he's heard your grumbling.'" While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I've heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." That evening, quail came and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Each one is to gather as much as he needs. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he he who gathered little did not have too little. Each one gathered as much as he needed. I'm going to jump ahead to chapter 17, beginning with the first verse. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So, again, they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the place Massah, which means testing, and Meribah, which means quarreling. Because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Well, here ends our readings from God's Word this morning. This is the Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord God, take your word and seal it upon our hearts. Let it not return to you empty or void, but grant that it may accomplish in us the purpose for which you send it out today. Have your way in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The experiences of the people of Israel in these three chapters are essentially a case study in human nature. They help us to see in the unflattering light of day what unredeemed human nature is like. And more specifically, they present us with a case study in grumbling, which is one of the most unflattering and most common qualities of human nature. Remarkably, these three occasions of grumbling against Moses and God occur in rapid succession right after God has miraculously made a way for the people of Israel through the Red Sea, rescuing them, delivering them from the pursuing army of Egypt. But oh, how quickly they forgot or simply took for granted the extraordinary works of God on their behalf. Which reminds us, or should, that it is never good to forget who God is. It is never good to forget what God has said. It's never good to forget what God has done. It's never good to take God or His power or provision, His blessings, mercies, or grace for granted, as if somehow we're entitled to them. On the first of these occasions, in Exodus 15, Israel has just crossed the Red Sea and has entered the desert on the east side of the sea. They go for 3 days in the desert without finding any water, which of course is not a trivial matter. And some of us I know may have a hard time accepting this, but 3 days without water is an even bigger problem than 3 days without coffee. Which I know is made with water. After 3 days, they arrive at a place called Marah, because the water there was undrinkable. It was bitter, which is what the word Marah means. It was salty, dirty, yucky water. After 3 days in the hot, dry, rocky desert without finding a source of water, the people are hot, tired, thirsty, and cranky, just like you and I would be. In their crankiness, the people, we read, grumble against Moses. They blame Moses for their predicament. They murmur against the leader God has put in charge of them. And of course, they're really murmuring against God. They're betraying their lack of trust in God. They do not trust that the God who brought them out of Egypt and delivered them through the Red Sea can or will give them what they need there in the desert. But how gracious God is to them. Instead of being angry with the people and punishing them for their failure to trust Him, God performs a miracle for the people by directing Moses to take a piece of wood and to throw it into the water. When Moses does so, the water becomes sweet instead of bitter, and the thirst of the people is satisfied. Now, you know as well as I that throwing a piece of wood into water doesn't ordinarily make bitter, salty water sweet. That's not the way it usually works. But in this case, it did through the gracious supernatural intervention of God on His people's behalf. And after that, what does God do? He guides the people of Israel from Marah to Elim, a rich oasis in the desert with an abundance of water and shade, a place of refreshment and rest for the people before they continue their journey on to Sinai, the mountain of God, and from there on to Canaan land. Now, much as the people of Israel may have wanted to stay at Elim, Elim was not the promised land. God may similarly provide you and me with an oasis of abundance and refreshment here and there along the way as we make our way through this life. And it's right and proper both to give thanks to God and to enjoy these temporary oases as gifts from God. But these oases are not our home. They're not our final destination. God has provided something better for us. Even better in His heavenly kingdom. But our journey through this life often takes us through hard places, like deserts and wildernesses. And we must, as Paul says in Acts 14, verse 22, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Just as the people of Israel had to go through the Red Sea. And through times of testing and refining in the desert before they could enter the land of Canaan. Well, you'd think that after the Red Sea and after God's provision of water at Marah, the Israelites would trust God to take care of their needs. But, like us, they're slow learners. In Exodus 16, on their way through the desert from Elim to Sinai, it happens again. This time, their presenting need is not water to drink, but food to eat. And once again, it says in verse 2, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Astonishingly, they look back on their time in Egypt with a sense of nostalgia. They recall the hardships of their slavery and the oppression of cruel slave drivers as the good old days when they sat around pots of meat and ate all the food they wanted. Amazing, isn't it? They seem to prefer a lifetime of oppression in Egypt to temporary hunger in the desert. It's not unlike what Esau did in a moment of extreme hunger, giving his birthright to his brother Jacob in exchange for a bowl of soup. That was not Esau's finest moment, nor was this the finest moment for the people of Israel. They somehow failed to connect the dots between God's mighty acts in Egypt and at the Red Sea and at Marah with God's ability in the present and His willingness to provide for their need in this situation. Once again, God would have been justified in being angry with them over their lack of trust. He could have made them suffer justly to teach them a lesson. But what does God do? Once again, He puts His grace on display. He does teach them a lesson if they have eyes to see and are willing to learn it. It's a lesson of His graciousness. It's a lesson of His trustworthiness. It's a lesson of His loving kindness toward His people. The people grumble and whine and complain about their situation. And God responds, not in anger, but with a promise to do what? To rain down bread from heaven for them. Then the Lord delivers what He's promised. Manna, bread in the morning, and meat, quail in the evening. This food is God's gift to His people. It's an expression of His grace. Yet another sign that His people can and should trust Him. Now, the Israelites had never seen anything like this manna before. It was a thin, frosty flake they could make into pancakes that taste like honey. When it first appears, they don't know what it is. We know this because verse 15 says, when the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. You probably know that the word manna comes from the Hebrew manu, which literally means, what is it? What it is, Moses tells them, what it is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. Moses then gives instructions on how to gather it and what to do with it. They're only to gather as much as they need for each day. They're not to hoard it. They're not to keep any of it until the next morning. If they do, some did, it would, and did, spoil. But there's one exception, Moses tells them. On Friday, the day before the Sabbath, they're to gather twice as much and save half of it for the Sabbath, the day they're to rest from their labors and worship the Lord. When they follow the Lord's instruction, the manna will not, and did not, spoil, but could be eaten the next day on the Sabbath. Thus, the Lord provides for His people and blesses them with a Sabbath day of rest at the same time. Another expression of His grace. Through this experience, the Israelites were to learn to trust God to provide for their needs day by day by day. They were to learn to live in a never-ending state of dependence upon and trust in God. Now, the truth is, they didn't all do so well in learning this lesson. But neither, if we're honest about it, have we. Trusting God for what we need, one day at a time, is not a spiritual discipline that very many of us have mastered. It's an area where, like the Israelites, most of us could really use some help. The trouble is, we don't really want the kind of help God often chooses to provide to help us to learn to trust Him. We would rather locate our our security in the things of this life, in things we can see and touch, even though Jesus warns us clearly in Luke 12:15 that a person's life or sense of security or well-being does not consist in, is not defined by the abundance of his or her possessions. The third story in this case study of grumbling occurs in Exodus 17. This time, the community of Israel comes to Rephidim. It's the last stop on their way to Mount Sinai. Once again, there's no water to drink. And once again, they unload on Moses. Verse 2 says they quarreled with Moses. Verse 3 says they grumbled against Moses. But their quarrel is really with God. The real object of their grumbling is God. They're unhappy with God because life in the desert is hard. They want it to be a picnic. They expect it to be a picnic. They didn't sign up for hunger and thirst. I mean, where's the milk and honey God promised? By this time, Moses is at the end of his rope, and he doesn't know what to do. Fortunately, he knows what to do when he doesn't know what to do. You know what you should do when you don't know what to do? Do what Moses does. Verse 4 says, Moses cried out to the Lord. When you don't know what to do, cry out to the Lord for help.
Amen.
Take it to the Lord in prayer.
Amen.
Remember King Jehoshaphat, who, in a time of crisis in the life of the nation of Judah, cried out to the Lord. He said in 2 Chronicles 20, Lord, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you.
Amen.
When you don't know what to do, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look to Him. Ask Him to show you what to do. As He did at Marah, here at Rephidim, the Lord once more miraculously provides water for the people of Israel. He instructs Moses to take his staff and to strike the rock at Horeb with it, and water will come out of the rock for the people to drink. So, Moses does it, and God provides water for the people. Once again, you see, God meets His people's stubborn lack of faith with an expression grace. It is so like human nature to grumble. It is so like us, not just the ancient Israelites, to complain or whine when we don't have what we want, or we don't get what we want when we want it. And it is so like God to continue to put up with us and to provide graciously for us despite our lack of trust in Him, just as He did with the people of Israel. Grumbling, I'm sorry to say, is not uncommon among Christians. It's no more uncommon among Christians today, I'm afraid, than it was among the Israelites in Moses' day. Just in case there's any doubt about this, I want to tell you that grumbling is not a spiritual gift. Take my word for it. God has not given you or me or anyone else the spiritual gift of grumbling or complaining or whining or criticizing others, because none of these is spiritual. According to humorist Dave Barry, there are six, what he calls, fundamental forces of the universe. They are magnetism, gravity, duct tape, remote control, a fifth one that is not appropriate for polite company. And the sixth, he says, is whining. which I take to be essentially the same as grumbling or complaining. Now, if it really is one of the fundamental forces in the universe, it's a negative force, not a positive. There are millions of people in the world who, like the Israelites in the desert, wonder where their next meal will come from, or where they can find water that's safe to drink. We are not among them. When I pray the Lord's Prayer, I usually don't ask the Lord to give me this day my daily bread so much as I thank Him for already doing so in such great abundance. I have never had to be concerned about having enough to eat or drink. But my heart goes out to people who, through circumstances beyond their control, live daily with hunger and thirst. While there's a world of difference between our life circumstances and those of the Israelites in the desert, it doesn't mean that you and I are therefore immune to grumbling. We're not. Here in Northern Virginia, we grumble about traffic. We complain about the cost of living. We grumble and murmur about people who do things that disappoint us or inconvenience us. People who fail to live up to our expectations, whether we're talking about politicians or other public figures, family members, or other Christians, maybe even members of our own church family. We grumble about the outcome of elections and the bias in the media. We grumble and whine about the ordinary difficulties of life as if we shouldn't have any difficulties in life. Some of us may even be guilty of grumbling about the temporary inconveniences we've had to endure here during the Washington Gas project on our church property, which has taken longer and been more disruptive than most of us expected. Hope it doesn't sound like I'm grumbling. Because I know that some good things have already come and other good things will come from this project. And I also know that dealing with inconveniences like this is part of the process God employs to teach us to trust Him at all times, for all things, and to find our contentment, our satisfaction in life in Him, not in our circumstances at any given moment. One of the most common things we grumble about in our culture today is waiting. Simply put, we hate to wait. We hate it when we have to wait in traffic. We hate it when our flight is delayed, even though when you stop to think about it, the technology of air travel makes it not only possible but commonplace to do what was totally unthinkable at a speed that was completely unimaginable a little more than a century ago. We hate to wait even for a few minutes in a checkout line or back to air travel at the baggage claim. Did you know that one major U.S. airport received what someone called a cascade of passenger complaints about long waits at the baggage claim? The executives at the airport first decided in response to hire more baggage handlers. And they were able to reduce the wait time at the baggage claim to 8 minutes, which is apparently less than the industry average, and certainly shorter than it always seemed to me when I traveled. But complaints persisted. They were perplexed until they figured out, on average, it took passengers just 1 minute to get from their gate to the baggage claim, resulting in a hurry-up-and-wait kind of situation. The one-minute walk was certainly not a problem. The problem was the remaining 7 empty minutes of waiting for the baggage to arrive at the carousel. So you know what they did? brilliant. They came up with the idea of moving the arrival gates farther away from the baggage claim area. Passengers now had to walk much further, but their bags were often waiting for them when they arrived at the baggage claim. They didn't get their bags any more quickly, but their unoccupied waiting time was either reduced or eliminated completely. And as a result, complaints took a nosedive. Grumbling was silenced. That's one way to deal with a grumbling problem, I suppose. Well, not only is grumbling not a spiritual gift, but it grieves the heart. God responded graciously to the people of Israel on these three occasions, but the almost perpetual, the constant drip, drip, drip of their grumbling and whining and complaining and murmuring and fault-finding and finger-pointing and lack of trust in God throughout their 40 years in the wilderness had serious consequences. In fact, one of the reasons they spent 40 years in the wilderness was because of the constant drip, drip, drip of their grumbling. As Paul says, referring to it in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5, he says, with most of them, with most of the Israelites in the wilderness, God was not pleased. A whole generation of them, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, forfeited the opportunity to enter the promised land. And Paul warns there in 1 Corinthians 10 that the same thing can happen to us. The same thing can happen to followers of the Lord Jesus if we allow grumbling and discontentment and lack of trust in God to occupy our hearts. Israel's grumbling was not limited to these three occasions that we read in Exodus 15, 16, and 17. You can read about a number of other occasions in the book of Numbers to which Paul refers in 1 Corinthians 10. The warning from Paul is clear. Don't do what they did. Learn from their mistakes. Don't let unbelief or a grumbling, rebellious spirit take up residence in your heart. Don't. In fact, as Paul writes to the Philippians, we who profess to be followers of Jesus are to do everything without grumbling. Do everything without complaining or arguing or bickering. Why? For the sake of the gospel and our witness to it. So that, as it says in the message, our lives may be a breath of fresh air in this squalid and polluted society, and provide people with a glimpse of good living and of the living God. So that we can carry the life-giving message of the gospel into the dark night of this world. So that we may shine like stars in the dark and depraved world as we hold out the word of life to people all around us who desperately need it. A grumbling, complaining spirit damages our witness and effectively neutralizes the gospel. Do not neutralize the gospel of God's amazing grace and the power of Jesus to save undeserving sinners like you and me by being a grumbler or a complainer or a whiner. When you feel like grumbling, focus on God's grace instead. Instead of giving in to the urge of whining about whatever's wrong in your life or with the world, take a moment to count your blessings. Try to remember that there are other people in the world who are happy, content, with considerably less than what you and I have. Even more. seize the opportunity, no matter your circumstances, no matter your particular problems or hardships or challenges, seize the opportunity to trust God at all times, in all things, for all things. Lord, let it be so in us.